1 John 3, verses 19 through 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. The word of the Lord.
Well, let me tell you where we're going. We're going to talk about how you deal with doubt, how you deal with your overly sensitive conscience, especially as you look at some of your behavior with people and your ability to love them, etc. And that's where we're going. The big picture of where John is taking us is this idea that we can know that we know God. And what I love about John is when he's writing this letter to churches, churches just like ours, a church just like ours, he's 85 and he's excited about the church and God. You don't find many 85-year-olds that are excited about anything, but this guy is pumped. Why? Because he has met and seen and literally touched Jesus Christ himself. And so he's laid out for us what Christianity is. And he said, essentially, Christianity is personal. It's experiential. You can know God. You can experience God. And not only is it personal, it's communal. Meaning, we don't just serve God by ourselves. We serve God in a community, with a community. And so those of us that are trying to do our own kind of private Lone Ranger spirituality, you're missing the boat. It's not the way God intended for spirituality to work. That's not the plan that God has. It's absolutely, actually, the opposite. It's very American, but it's not very biblical. It's kind of like this. Did you ever have that kid in your neighborhood that would just come over and eat your food? And you just show up at dinner and then leave? You ever had that guy? Maybe you were that guy or that gal. But that's kind of what it is when you try to just simply, you know, go to church, but you're not participating. You just take, you're a consumer, but you don't give. John says, no, this is the thing that we do together. But isn't just this kind of exclusive, weird club where we get together and sing songs and we talk in language that only we understand. It's not just this kind of ingrown, inbred thing, the church. It's a place where joy happens, which is why he says in chapter 1, I'm writing to you so that you can experience joy. And the way you experience joy is by seeing God. Because in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, I want you to experience joy. And then in the next verse, it says, God is light. You want to experience joy? Experience God. You want to get to know God? If you do that, you're going to experience joy. They go together. What keeps us from experiencing this God? Well, chapter 1 says it's our sin, our darkness. Chapter 2 says it's our lack of obedience, meaning that it's not just our own sin, the things that we're doing wrong. It's our own lack, our sins of what are called commission. It's that we have sins of omission. We know what we're supposed to do, yet we don't do it. We know God's commands, yet we don't keep them. And John says that keeps us from experiencing God, as does not acting in chapter 2 and chapter 3 lovingly towards our neighbors, those who are close to us. So John is essentially laying out this idea. He's showing us the beauty, the simplicity of the Christian faith. He's trying to help those of us who don't yet know Jesus understand that we don't yet know Jesus. And he's trying to help those of us who do know Jesus have assurance that we know Jesus. All right? And the first 3.5 chapters have been aimed mainly at our heads to get at what we believe and our lives, how we live what we believe. And then last week, we caught this in the middle of chapter 3, kind of in the midway point of the book, this idea that God wants not just our heads, not just our lives. He wants our hearts. He wants us to literally love people the way He loves people. Look in chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So John is saying, this is how you love. Now, he uses this word. I didn't get into this last week, but I will now. The world's goods. John's saying, when you're a Christian, you will take what you have in worldly goods and you will give them to other people. Not maybe not everything you have, but a substantial amount, a sacrificial amount, you will defer. What are those worldly goods? Well, certainly he's talking about money, right? It's a good thing for you to think about during this time of year. Not how much you're going to spend on gifts for people that you love. Ever notice how you go to the mall to buy something for someone else and you buy some for yourself? Does anybody do that besides me? I'm going Christmas shopping, right? But literally, you use your money for other people, people you don't know, people that are in need. That's what Affordable Christmas is about. That's what the Night on the Town thing's about. That's where you could literally do that. Well, it's not just money, though. It's time. That's a worldly good. So you take your time that could be used for your own purposes, your own plans, and you defer that to people who are in need. You take your talent, same way. You take your power. You take your influence. This is what John says Christians do. Now, let me show you what he's talking about. Look in verse 19, because verse 19 starts making sense. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. What does he mean by this? What's the by this? What's he talking about? Verses 16 through 18. By this, those who consistently lay down their lives, take their worldly goods, and give them to those who are in need. By this we know we are of the truth and shall reassure our hearts for them. See, you know you're a Christian because you love other people practically. You lay your life down. You give worldly goods to them. John says this is an evidence that you are a Christian. This whole passage is about, it's basically a test to help you discern, are you a Christian? First test is, are you loving with your worldly goods? Now, the problem is when you start trying to measure this, you have a problem. You have a problem, and this is what he's addressing in verse 20 and 21. We'll read 19 to make sure we get the context. By this, laying down our life, sharing worldly goods, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, verse 20. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What the heck is he talking about? Well, let's unpack it. What he says is our heart condemns us. There's a condemnation that happens from our hearts. Now, this is a combination of Satan, who's God's enemy, the personification of evil. He's a real being condemning us, accusing us, telling us we're losers. That combination, along with our overly sensitive consciences, that is where the condemnation comes from. Now, when I wasn't, before I was a Christian, I was a mess, okay? Dad left home, got bigger than mom, did whatever I wanted to do. That was my story. And I so sinned and so rebelled, I literally came to a point where I did not have a sense of right and wrong. I mean, I didn't even think in those categories as a teenager. And the scripture talks about that as having your conscience seared. I think that really was where I was, quite honestly. But then I become a Christian. And God begins to, and this is what the work of the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about in a second, he begins to kind of rebuild your conscience, that truth discerner, that part of you that's made in the image of God that says there's right and there's wrong. He began to rebuild that. But the problem is, he began to rebuild it, but then I took it a little too far, to the point that I get to my Christian college, I was studying to be a pastor at this point, and I do one of my first book reports for Dr. Frost, and he says you read the book and then you write a report, but the first sentence has to be the same with everyone. You have to answer this question in the first sentence before you do your book report. You have to answer the question, did you read the book? And so you have to put, I read the book, or I did not read the book. And then you do your report. Now, when I saw that, did I read the book? I think I read the book. But did I really read the book is what my heart was saying. Did you look at all the footnotes? Did you really, did you read it? I was in turmoil. I'd never felt this kind of dynamic before about right and wrong. So I go to Dr. Frost and I say, Dr. Frost, I think I read the book, but did I really read the book? I think I did. I read it. But when I wrote that, I felt weird. And he was the first one that began to talk to me about an overly sensitive conscience. Right? See, here's what it looks like for you. And you hear this voice from the inside out. Your heart is talking to you. It says something like, are you sure you were really as loving as you should have been? Did you really do all that you could have done? Would you do better the next time if you were in the situation? Here's what your heart says. Coulda, shoulda, woulda. Over and over and over again, you will hear that. You should have done better. You could have done more. What if you would have done this? That's the heart condemnation that the scripture's talking about here. There's three internal dynamics that happen if you're a Christian. Okay? Now, two of these happen for all peoples, but all three happen for a Christian. All of us experience guilt. Right? You're getting ready to get into that, some of you, in a couple weeks when you hang out with your family for Thanksgiving. Guilt is from people. Guilt is people's expectations, their ideas about what we should or shouldn't do, say or shouldn't say, how we should spend our time. And so that is put on you, and you feel that. That's from the outside in. Okay? That's guilt. Everybody experiences that. Conviction, this is for Christians. This is where God convicts people of their sin. We'll talk about that more specifically in a second. Condemnation, that's where you feel like you're a loser and you have all this coulda, woulda, shoulda stuff. All of these dynamics are kind of going on with regard to issues of right and wrong, of truth and error, of sin and righteousness. All these things are going on. Let me explain conviction. Conviction is very specific. It's very inviting, and it's very future-oriented, meaning what God does is when he convicts us, he says, this is wrong, very specifically. You lied. This is wrong. But it's inviting. This is wrong. Come to me. Let's walk out of this sin together. And then it's future-oriented. Let's move forward. This is wrong. Come to me. Let's move forward. Condemnation, on the other hand, is general, not specific. It's rejecting, not inviting, and it's past oriented. When you're condemned, this is what you're hearing. Not this is wrong, but you're wrong. Right? Not come to me and be healed. Stay there in your shame. Not let's move forward, but let's look backward. Right? This is what John's talking about that happens. Now God convicts of sin, but many of us are condemned because of mistakes. And our consciences take that and magnify that. Now, this sounds contrary to what? You said mistake was a bad word. I shouldn't use the word. Some of us need to not use the word mistake the way we use it. Let me explain. Some of us need to really develop a robust theology of sin. That's chapter 1 of 1 John. You need to have biblical categories. So you don't call it a character flaw, a personality weakness. There's categories of you know, this is sin and this is not sin. You know because you read the scripture. A lot of us don't read the Bible because we don't want that kind of clarity. We'd rather stay ignorant. But when you read the scripture, it's pretty clear. Now there's some gray issues for certain about certain behaviors, but it's mainly and plainly clear. You need to develop that. But I submit to you, many of you with overly sensitive consciences need to develop a theology of mistakes. Because not everything is a sin. My kid spilt the milk last night. Was that a sin? No, it was a mistake. If she would have spilt the Diet Coke, that would have been a sin because there was only one. But she didn't. See, there's a different category. Now, let me say, where do you get that? This is what he's talking about here when he says, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Let me explain. Early days of the church. Our core group had more tattoos than people. Okay? Not against tattoos. I'd like to be in the business that removes them because I think that's going to be a growing industry in coming years. But anyway, there was a guy in our church, back in the day who was, very tattooed, very much hurting, very much struggling, very much an alcoholic, very much a drug addict. And I just loved this guy. Just loved him. He's the reason we started the church. For folks, they're just hurting, not just for, you know, if you don't have a tattoo, you can come to church. I don't mean that. Just hurting, struggling, and just a mess, abuse in his past. He's trying to work through it. But he was just alienating his wife, his kids. He was a mess, but I spent all kinds of time with him. I loaned him money. You know what it means when you loan somebody money. You give them money, right? And they don't give it back. That's what I did a lot. And I was just generous with this guy. Very patient with him. Very patient. There was another guy around this time. There was a church planter in our area. And he was a really great guy, but he was a terrible fit for his context. His theology was atrocious. He made up for it by having a passionless marriage. Things were not good for this guy. But I spent tons of time and money, involved my wife with him and his wife, trying to help him. Now, let me ask you a question. Should I have been that gracious with those two gentlemen? Should I have been more firm? You know what my answer is? I don't know. God knows. I'm very compassionate and very direct with single young men. Okay? There was one single young man who was very lazy. He had a privileged past, which should have made him work hard, but it made him lazy, and he kind of lived off his parents' money and lied to him about business opportunities and was just a mess. Claimed to be a Christian, sleeping with his girlfriend. Let's just say the times that we met, I was direct with him about what I thought about his life. A lot direct. Mucho directo. Very, very direct. Another weird single guy. Guys, if you're single, there might be a reason for it. I'll just throw that out there. Sometimes there's circumstances you're waiting. I get that, but there's other times. This guy was meeting with me, and he worked all the time to pursue his hobby. He was a rock climber. So he didn't care about career advancement. He didn't care about, anything. But he would drive to Sam's Throne in Arkansas. He'd drive to Southern Illinois. He'd drive out in the Montana. He was always doing that. He literally lived to pursue his hobby. And he's meeting with me because he wants to do better with the ladies, basically, right? And I said, okay, step one, spend more time with ladies than rocks. Let's start there, right? And I met with him a few times, and I was just relentless. Now, let me ask you a question. Should I have been more grace-oriented with those guys? Should I have listened more? I don't know. But God knows. See, sometimes you verbally kick somebody in the butt when you should have listened. Sometimes you listen when you should have verbally kicked them in the butt. Sometimes you give people money when you should have kept your wallet in your pocket. Sometimes you keep your wallet in your pocket when you should have given money. You just don't know. You just don't know. But your heart will come up and say, you should have done this, and you could have done this, and what if you would have done this? And so what do you do when that happens? And when you really try to love people, believe me, it will happen. What do you do? Do you just listen to your heart? No. You appeal to God. Most of us listen to our heart thinking it's God, and it's not. Let me show you this psalm. Psalm 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? His soul, his himself. Soul's interchangeably used for heart in the Bible. Who's he telling to hope in God? Himself. He's not just listening to his heart. He's talking to it. Listen to the words of a great old British pastor. I wish I could do the accent. I can't. Just pretend. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, how have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. Take those thoughts that came to you the moment you woke up this morning. You did not originate them, but they're talking to you. And they bring back the problems of yesterday and the day before and the problems of the day. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment, the psalmist in Psalm 42, was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he asked. His soul has been depressing and crushing him and condemning him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." Most of us just assume that whatever our heart says is gospel truth, either straight from God or straight from reality, and it's not. If you don't tell yourself the truth, you will get distracted. If you don't tell yourself the truth, you will listen to lies. Now, we have a Saturday night sermon service that I do the sermon, you know, same sermon that happens on Sunday, essentially, except I have the privilege of my family going with me to church and my wife being there. And my wife always is willing to let me know how the sermon could be improved. And it sometimes it's painful for me, but it's awesome for you because the sermon hopefully gets better. Well, this is the case last night. I was asking her about this. She is a person with an overly sensitive conscience. And so she's constantly going, "Did I do it right?" And so she starts talking, and I'm not feeling well last night, and even today I'm just kind of like, "Ugh." I can't even absorb what you're saying. "Will you type it out? And I'll just read it." Now, listen to this. This is really good. Amy's Insights, Part 1. She says, "The confusing thing that occurs when you are condemned with regard to your relationships is that you have people on your brain all the time. You are essentially obsessed with people and your interactions with them. But this line of thinking keeps you from being able to actually hear from God about what people need, i.e. the world goods, and therefore keeps you from loving them. The state of being condemned about loving people is a distraction and a deception that keeps you from loving people." Some of you know exactly what she's talking about because all the time you're thinking about people and your responses to them. And she continues, part two. "When the main goal of your attempts to love people becomes not making mistakes, you are rendered unable to love people effectively. Loving people effectively requires that you take the risk of possibly doing the wrong thing." Let me read that again. "Loving people effectively requires that you take the risk of possibly doing the wrong thing. The expectation that anyone can love people without making mistakes is completely ridiculous. And we should not place that expectation on ourselves or other people." Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You spend your whole life worrying about if everybody's happy. You know, you cook the meal. Do you like the meal? Do you like it? Was it hot enough? Was it spicy enough? Was it a round amount of, did we get enough variety? You're just always doing that. You're always fishing for compliments. Right? You're constantly, in your mind you think, I'm doing this because I want people to be pleased. No, you're not. You're doing it for you. And you're not loving them. You're more worried about you than them. Their response to you, not your service to them. This is what happens when you listen to your heart. And Amy's saying, you can't do that. Now let's go back to my example to give you hope there. I could go back and obsess and go, "Man, I should have said this and I should have said that, and what if I would have done this?" And hindsight's always 20/20. Okay? Here's what I know about those four gentlemen that I mentioned, okay? All four of them. I took time with them, I listened to them, and I gave them costly counsel. Uncostly counsel. Uncostly counsel is when you give somebody advice, but you're not willing to walk it out with them, live it out with them. Costly counsel is I'm giving you advice, but I'm going to be a part of the solution. I did that for those guys. Did I say too much when I should have listened? Yeah. Did I give money when I should have not? Yeah. I made a ton of mistakes, but my heart was love. And that's what I appeal back to. And so I don't get paralyzed by my imperfect past or me not being, you know, making a mistake. So do you have a theology of mistakes? Or is everything so black and white and you're just so rigid and you're so ruled by the fact that you didn't do it well? John is saying, quit obsessing and go to God. Why? Because he knows everything. And let him let you off the hook. And let him guide you into the future. First test is, you know you're a Christian. Why? Because you lay down your life and you use worldly goods for the good of other people. Now the second one is just as difficult. Look in verse 22. It says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, I want to read you a few verses from the New Testament about answered prayer. John says, you know you're a Christian because you lay down your life for other people, you use your worldly goods to help those who are in need, and because your prayers get answered. Okay? Now listen to some of these verses. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Talking about prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, I will do it. What, if you abide in me, Jesus says, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I could go on and on. They're all over the Bible. Here's what these texts, our text and many others, seem to teach. One of the keys to answered prayer is an obedient life. The more faithful you are, the more your prayers get answered. Now, this is counterintuitive. The more faithful you are, the more your prayers get answered. However, God does not answer your prayers because you're obedient. Did you catch that? The more obedient you are, the more your prayers get answered. But God does not simply answer your prayers because you're obedient. So that's illogical. No, it's a paradox. It's a paradox. A lot of people treat God like a cosmic pinata. And prayer is this big stick connected to their good life. And they whack it. If they whack it just right, say the right words, blessings fall from heaven onto their life. And this is, we're going to get into this next week. Oh, believe me, you do not want to miss next week. Because we're going to get into what this Christian television theology. If I'm obedient, then God, one-to-one, has to honor my faith every time. You know, that's not Christianity. You know what that is? That's witchcraft. That's witchcraft. Where we obligate God to bless us by our obedience. God is not obligated to do anything for you. So how does it work then? You just said, okay, we got the other side. We'll get it more next week. How does it work then that the more faithful I am, the more my prayers get answered? What does that mean then? What's the other side of that? Well, here's what it means. When we are obedient, we do not pray for stupid things. When you are obedient, you do not ask for foolish things. And because you ask for wise things, God answers your prayers. What are some foolish things? Well, let me give you some examples. A guy came to me years ago and said, my wife and I are struggling in our marriage. I'm really praying about it. I want you to help me. I need some counsel, but I'm really praying about this marriage thing. And I always ask the question, what are you praying for specifically? Give me your prayers. Because you find out a lot about people and what they really believe and if they're in deception or not by the content of their prayer. And this was the content of this gentleman's prayer. He was literally asking God, God, I want you to show me exactly how I should divorce my wife. And I listened to him and I thought, okay, now wait a minute. Wait, so do you have biblical grounds for divorce? There are some, but do you have any? No. No, but I just know God's telling me that, you know, this marriage is done. And I just want to let her down easy and I want to make it the right time. I'm asking God to show me. And I'm like, bro. I think this is before I start calling people bro. I think I said, dude. God is not going to tell you to do something that he's already told you not to do in the scripture. He's not going to contradict his word. Right? So your prayer's dumb. He's not going to answer it. Another girl This was a Christian girl dating a non-Christian boy. Now, I know this never happens in the history of the world, but in this unique situation, we had a non-Christian boy dating a Christian girl, right? And she was like, and it's always the same story. What gender roles can be reversed. It's always the same. I'm dating him because I want him to meet Jesus, right? And I'm really praying. What are you praying? Remember, I always ask it. What are you praying? I'm praying that God will use me in his life. And so I begin to ask questions, as I always do. If you come to me for counseling, specifically if you're dating, specifically if you're single or married, I'm always going to ask this question. Are you having sex? I always ask the question, almost always, especially with single folks that are dating. And she was like, I asked it, and she's like, yeah, I am. I know it's wrong, but I am. But I love him, and I know we're going to get married. But I'm just praying that God will use me. And I'm thinking, okay, fornication evangelism is not in the scripture. I don't think this is the way that God is going to. And then when she kept saying, I'm praying that God will use me, I thought in my head, somebody's using you, but it's not God. It's this boy who's not a man, and he's using you, not just for sex, but he's manipulating you, making you think that he is a Christian so that you'll keep having sex with him. So he's using you, he's using God, he's using the church, and you're letting him. But you keep praying this dumb prayer, God, use me. Right. Another one, this has happened several times. I mean, I'm flunking out of school. I'm having a hard time studying. I'm like, okay, tell me about, when's your next test? Tomorrow. I've never really prayed like this though, Darren. I'm really praying that God will help me with this test. Well, have you studied? No, but I'm really praying that by osmosis, like, that's dumb. God has already spoken. Right? But see, when you're not walking with God, when his word is not abiding in you, as the text says, you pray ridiculous things and God doesn't answer them. So the reason why faithful people's prayers get answered and obedient people's prayers get answered is because they know what God loves and what God hates and they pray accordingly. Likewise, when you are obedient, when you pray and you really pray, God changes your desires to match his. Look at this other psalm, Psalm 37:4. I love this psalm. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Let's say it together. It's so fun and good. Let's read it together. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires. I love that verse. When I first became a Christian, I thought I knew Christianity was for me. Because what this verse said to me as a new Christian, I can do some God stuff, and he'll let me do whatever I want. You ever read it that way? It's totally how I read it. I give myself to God a little bit, and then he gives me whatever I want to do. Actually, no. It's actually better, though. Because what it says is, when you delight yourself in the Lord, when you take delight in the Lord, what happens is his desires become your desires. His will becomes your will. And so you begin to pray out of that. You begin to pray out of godly desires. You begin to pray for what he wants, not just what you want. And God always gets what he wants. And God always gets what he desires. And so when you line up with that, what happens to your prayer life? You get answers. Why? Because you're praying according to his will. And this is an evidence that you are a Christian, because your prayers are answered. Now, the last one is a little more subjective, but I think helpful. Look in verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. John says, you know you're a Christian. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's in your life. This doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's in your life because you had goosebumps during a worship song. This does not mean the Holy Spirit's in your life because you had a great experience at camp when you were a teenager. The Holy Spirit is in your life, and this is traced through the New Testament. We don't have time to develop it now, but we have in 1 John and in other sermons. You know the Holy Spirit's in your life because you're empowered to obey. You literally have the capacity and the desire to do what God has asked you to do. You're shocked by it half the time. You obey, you say no to sin, you say yes to God, You're just like, I can't even believe that was me. I used to be porn guy. Now I'm saying no. I used to be addicted to food. Now I'm saying no. I used to go see movies all the time because I had to escape reality. Now I just can enjoy God. Why? The Holy Spirit lives in you. He's empowering you. Right? Another thing the Holy Spirit does, and there's a couple verses if you want to write them down. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6 says, the Spirit comes into our life and He works in our spirit and He cries, Abba, Father. The word Abba means daddy. This is how you know you're a Christian. The Spirit lives in you, and the Spirit does this thing internally in you that makes you want to be with God. You want to be with God. You're at work, whether you love your job or you hate your job, it doesn't really matter. You're only thinking, I cannot wait to get in the car so that I can pray. And I can pray at work, and I can pray during the breaks, but I can't wait to be able to talk out loud. I just want to know God. I love Him, and I want to tell Him, and I want to experience Him. I can't wait to read the Scripture. I can't wait to do it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. This is what it means to be a Christian. There's intimacy there. It isn't just this, I got to read the Bible, I got to do religion. No, there's a desire, a deep desire, because you have been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to make much of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit wants to take you to what He divinely inspired, which is the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit wants to lead you, even in your weaknesses, to pray. Right? So, you love people. When you get all crazy in your conscience, you're able to appeal to God and straighten it out. You love people. God answers your prayer. And the Holy Spirit's in your life. John says, that's a Christian. That's a Christian. Now let me leave you with some questions to reflect upon. First question. Do I really take what I have and use it for others in need? This is that worldly goods, laying your life down thing. Do I take what I have, my time, my talent, my treasure, my influence, my power, is that just about me and my program and my agenda? Or do I use that for other people? Because that's what Christians do. Secondly, do I experience God answering my prayers? Can I point to specific prayers that were answered? Are there some things out there, some prayers that are out there that I'm looking for God to answer? Sometimes God doesn't say yes or no. Sometimes it's just wait. But are you hoping? Are you longing? Do you pray that way? Or do you just pray to get out of trouble? See, Christians don't just pray to get out of trouble. Everybody prays to get out of trouble. Atheists pray to get out of trouble. Okay? But Christians pray to know God. And Christians pray to see God working in their life. And Christians pray because they see injustice and they long for things to be right, and so they pray. Thirdly, do you sense God's Spirit at work in you? Empowering you, helping you, drawing you. Affirming that you are His and He is yours. Abba, intimacy. Can you not wait to be with God? That's a Christian. That's a Christian. Now, some of you, just by definition, you're going, uh-oh, I'm not a Christian, or I may not be. That's good. That's good. Don't resolve that prematurely. Wrestle with God. That's a good thing to wrestle. That's why the book was written, to help people. Man, maybe I'm not. Now, some of you believers, this is affirming you, going, yes, I am. I'm a mess, but man, I do love people, and I do see answered prayer, and I do sense God's Spirit. I'm a mess in a thousand ways, but yes, I am. That's what it's intended to do. So wherever you're at on both continuums, this is for us to ponder. We're going to leave these questions up during our time of reflection, and let's ask God to show us what it looks like. Some of you with an overly sensitive conscience, this is going to set you free because you now have a theology of mistakes. Everything is not just right and wrong. I'm for right and wrong, as is the Bible. But there are times, and I explain to you those situations, when you're trying to help people and love people, you don't know, and you can get absolutely stuck driving the car of your life, looking in the rearview mirror, because you just can't resolve whether you could have, would have, should have. Don't live like that. You don't have to. Meanwhile, while you're doing that, who are you focused on? Really yourself. Really yourself. Don't do that. Look to God. He'll straighten it all out. He'll tell you where you need to go repent. He'll tell you where you need to go apologize. Or he'll tell you, you know what? It is what it is. You got a difficult family. You got a crazy uncle. Your ex-spouse is hard to deal with. What he'll straighten it out. But go to him. Don't try to resolve it yourself. All right, I'm done. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to wrestle with these questions and help us to take inventory and stock through your Holy Spirit of whether or not we really do know you and love you. And I pray that this would be tremendously affirming to the believers here, that they would reassure themselves and that they would gain that confidence, that assurance, that boldness that comes with knowing that we know God, not because of our good work and our good record, but because of Christ's good work and his good record. The ground of everything with regard to assurance is Jesus. The fruit of our assurance is that we love people, that our prayers are answered, and that the Spirit's at work. So, Lord, I pray for my Christian friends that they would gain that. And I pray for my not yet Christian friends that you would help them to come to Jesus today. That today they would take their first communion because they finally believe. They finally stopped being their own Savior. They finally stopped being their own boss and Lord, and they're coming to Jesus today. So, Spirit, do your work.